Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. So we're in our sermon series, The Coming King, and I just would wish to read the contextual part around verse 6, so not limiting ourselves to verse 6 this morning. I think we'll start from verse 2. This is God's word. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, I think this must be the strangest birth announcement ever. We've been blessed with so many babies over the last year and a half. We've had numerous birth announcements. None of them have included job descriptions. That would sound kind of strange, would it not? Here's little Johnny, architect, lover of theater, a good cook, you know. this is the strangest ever. So besides the job description rather than names, really, it also comes a tad early. I don't think we've had any birth announcements before the birth of the baby, and certainly not several hundred years before the birth of the baby. So this is quite a remarkable thing. You know, there are many things that we can debate and do debate. Theologically speaking, some of the finer points of theology that aren't maybe necessary to the faith, that are a little less clear in Scripture. And, you know, we can debate some of those things, but what is not debatable is the historical figure of Christ. And this is who all of us bump into when we examine our lives and examine our obligations before our Creator God. And that is the historical Christ. We can't debate that. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Spoken of by Roman and Jewish historians as well as our apostolic Christian writers of the New Testament. They write of Christ, this historic Christ, but they also write of the Christ. Christ was not his last name. It is an identification in one sense of his personhood. But we also use the definite article, the Christ, because it's a title, because he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the longed for Messiah. Christ is necessary. What kind of Savior saves is a great question to ask. He is the prophesied Christ, several hundred years, as I said, before his coming. And so he is this colossal figure in history. Our scriptures are about Christ. Old and New Testament, the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ, our New Testament speaking of the life of Christ, but also looking back to the cross. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. We see hints even of this God-man Christ right in that little verse, as he's both born and given, born of a woman, born naturally, and yet also supernaturally, a son is given. And to this child, four names or characteristics, I said job descriptions, maybe that's a little crass, but They're given as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Last week, we considered Wonderful Counselor. And we saw that it wasn't to be seen as therapeutic counsel, as if he's the top of the table counselor. Of all the counselors that we could have, he's the best. He can take that portfolio that's earning 5% and he can earn you 6.5% because he's just that little bit more wise. No, he's a wonder of a counselor. Wonderful meaning more literally something that is unspeakable. It is something that promotes awe and wonder. He would be the wonder of a counselor. It's actually not even an adjective in the Hebrew. It's this abstract noun. And it points not to something that is natural level counsel, it is supernatural. And so with awe and wonder, we are pointed to our God when we think of Wonderful Counselor. I think of Psalm 78. It's a beautiful psalm that goes through the wonders of the Lord, so much a part of the fabric of the Jewish faith. And they were called in verse 4 to speak to generation, to pass on, tell from generation to generation of the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. And so this gets woven into the DNA of the Jewish faith, that their God, the God, is a God of wonders for them. And so Wonderful Counselor works hand in hand with Mighty God, because Wonderful Counselor already is pointing to God. And of course, what would be the good of Wonderful Counselor without the means and the power to bring it to pass? Perhaps you know somebody that's full of ideas, but not the wherewithal to bring them to pass. You met someone like that, who's full of talk but no action. Well, God is not like that. He's not just an idea guy, but he has the power to execute his plans. In fact, Paul wrote that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we can see how these two descriptions of the Lord are so intimately related. He is not only the guy with the master plan, but he works toward the counsel of his own will. And that's because he is a mighty God. So looking at Mighty God this morning, we consider how he is mighty and why he is mighty. Well, how is the Lord mighty? And what does this might look like? If we look at verse 6, we see that authority rests on his shoulders. In the King James Version, it says, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, wouldn't that be great? Somebody to shoulder the burden of government. And all I can think of right now is those shoulders must be pretty big, because he's burdened quite heavily. That's all I'll say about government stuff this morning. You can fill in the blanks there. Someone who can carry our problems and find solutions for us. What relief to know the Wonderful Counselor, the man with the plan, has come. Looking at the names given to him in this passage, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, it sounds as if God himself is about to stride onto the world stage of human history, and he's going to take charge. He should be up to the task, right? And what would be the result of his rule? Well, looking forward, we see his authority grows continually. There shall be endless peace, an upholding of justice and righteousness. It sounds like God is finally going to sort this out. But then we turn to the Gospels, and we get a surprise. And it's a surprise that I think is seen, it's evident in the Old Testament prophets, but not noticed, and perhaps they didn't care to notice. They were not anticipating, of course, a suffering servant Messiah. They wanted a warrior king Messiah. In fact, the word Mighty God is often associated with the warrior, the champion, the one who is all powerful. So it can look like God's got a change of plan here. But when we see the whole story, I think we can discern that it's much in line with God's original purposes. You know, sometimes I always like to look at the Bible theologically, if you will, and I think there's one sort of schematic that's helpful in terms of sort of What is the base objective of the Lord? And that is, of course, the restoration of all things. And we have this cycle. Sometimes we talk about the fall, of course. There's creation, then fall, the fall of man, a redemption, and ultimately a restoration. And I think that's a good scheme to work within in terms of understanding the story of Scripture as a unified purpose, the establishment and the reestablishment, really, of God's kingdom rule. The surprise then is this, that God sends a king, but it's a king who seems reluctant to rule, refuses to rule, or at least rule the way kings have always ruled. So to answer our how and why questions this morning, I want to look at the perspectives just to shade in a little bit. We're in Isaiah 9 for 4 weeks, so I'm going to look at two of our gospel writers and how they look at this. Turn with me then to Luke 2. We've already had this read in no fewer than two languages. Just in honor of our Bolivia missions team this year. And we read already from Luke 2, 1 to 7. Verses 1 to 4 see us facing two different kinds of power. Two different kinds of power. We're face to face with the power of big government. And those first four verses say, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now this is power, isn't it? The self-described or anointed divine Augustus sits on his throne in Rome, gives an order, and the whole empire starts to move. People's lives are impacted, trade is disrupted, and all over the world, officials start to register people. And why? Also that Rome can collect taxes more efficiently. But just imagine the power, one word, that can cause this to happen. Now, if you want to make an impact in the world, would not this be the kind of power that you would expect or need? The Roman emperor at that point was the most powerful ruler the world had known. Like many absolute rulers, he claimed remarkable titles for himself. Not a word of lie here. Two of them were the Greek words soter and kyrios, which we translate into English as savior and lord. Savior and Lord. And yet, in just a few verses, these same titles are taken by an angel and applied to the adopted son of a simple Galilean carpenter. When he had been caught up in Augustus's registration and forced to take a journey far from home at the worst time for his pregnant wife. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, what did this sound like to the ears of the first Christians as Luke's Christmas story is told? I think it would have sounded somewhat strange that the angel would take the titles of the great Caesar and apply them to this powerless and defenseless man from Galilee, a baby even. But evidently, God's idea of power is very different than ours. So on the one hand, we have this enormous power of Rome and of governments, and even since then, whether totalitarian or democratic, we have to be honest, governments wield power. They desire power. They thrive on power. On the other hand, we have a child who is born far from home, who very quickly had to flee his own country, and as a refugee even from Herod's death squads. He was raised as the son of a simple tradesman in Galilee, who spent most of his life in obscurity before striding onto the world stage for a brief 3 years of teaching, preaching, and healing, before Rome and some of the Jewish authorities decided, you know what, it's time to put an end to this. We're going to put him in his place. And of course, they put him into his place with nails. You know, Isaiah may have said that authority rests on his shoulders, his broad shoulders, but it must have appeared to all that the only sort of authority that ever rested on his shoulders was the authority of Rome. symbolized most acutely by the wooden cross they made for him to carry to his own execution. But things aren't always as they seem, are they? I like what the scholar F.F. Bruce says. He says that the Roman Emperor Nero may have executed the Apostle Paul, but the day would come when men would name their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. The Roman Empire, of course, is long gone, and the church that Jesus started is still here. In its earliest days, it had no power to compel people. Christ, of course, did not have a publishing company. He did not have a board of directors other than his disciples, I suppose. But these weren't the way we set up boards. He didn't choose the powerful and the influential and the mighty. He chose common men. There was no strategic plan, no mass media to promote itself, and yet within a couple of years, a couple of hundred years, it had transformed life around the Mediterranean world and ancient Near East. Now, that being said, we must admit there are times when the church has longed to and even been seduced by a political power. It's used coercive means of state for its own advancement. But those are times that are always looked upon as failures. The times when the church has been most effective in transforming the world have been the times when it's looked the most like its master, the one who works by the power of love and not the love of power. Now, maybe just as an aside here, power in itself is not the problem. God actually ordains authority. He ordains structure to our societies. He ordains structure to our homes, to our churches. Power in itself is not the problem. It's how we use power and what our motivation behind the use of power is. Power is meant to protect and serve. It's not meant to dominate and manipulate and coerce. So Luke's story introduces us to this different empire and a different emperor. Jesus isn't simply another politician on whom everyone can pin their hopes for a moment only to have them deflated and all of us let down. His way of establishing peace and justice on the earth was totally different to the usual games of power played in the halls of power and by politicians. How do you change the world? I think Luke suggests not from the top down. It's not by seizing control of the government. It's not by imposing our will upon others. And again, that's not to say it's not right to serve in government. We honor our politicians. We pray for politicians. We pray for those, as the Bible says, all those who have rule and authority over us, spiritual and civic. And yet, that's not where our hope lay. No, we change the world more from the bottom up, by transforming people's lives, by shining a light upon darkness, granting a vision of life, and life as God intended, and life for God, and by giving them the power to live out that life. And that is what our wonderful Counselor and Mighty God does. You change the world through the lives of ordinary people such as the shepherds of Bethlehem or a construction worker of Galilee. You don't change the world by having the sort of authority that makes people bow before you and serve you as slaves, washing your feet when you come in from the walking of dirty roads. No, you change the world by being the one who does the feet washing, the one who serves other people in love. And this is the fantastic thing. In the mind of Jesus, we can see that there's no contradiction between absolute authority and service. Absolute authority and humble service. John, we're about to use John as our second gospel perspective this morning. And I couldn't help but think of John 13. So after all the drama that goes on in John, he washes his disciples' feet in verses 14 and 15, saying, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." You know, when I was hired, one of the questions that was asked, a number of questions regarding philosophy of ministry and theology. One was on leadership, and I was very pleased as I dialogued with not only Pastor Andrew, but others, that they held to a model of servant leadership here. It's something we hold very dearly, and we always want to model this, that we are not here to be served, but to serve and to serve the church. So that's what power looks like with the Lord. But why? Why do we have a mighty God? Why do we have a mighty God? Well, turning down to John's gospel, well, he writes, you know, it's great. I think it's the last verse in his gospel. He writes how, you know, there are so many things that Jesus has done. Were he to write them all down, all the books of the world couldn't contain the works of Christ. And so what he has done, of course, is choose some of these things to provide evidence to us, evidence that he hopes leads to belief and life. And we know this because he actually writes his purpose. These are written. So those things that he chose to write about, of all the many things that Christ did, he says, these that I have written about, I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Evidence, belief, and life. This is his purpose in writing his gospel. He takes this notion then of a wonderful counselor and mighty God and brings it to life. He brings it to life through the account of a life, the account of a ministry, the account of a death and resurrection, the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. You know, it's easy to believe him when he tells us of his purpose in John 20 because he wastes no time in establishing the credentials of Jesus. This is our mighty God. He announces in the first verse of the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He doesn't start with the Son given, but with the Son eternal, who is both God and with God. On the lips of John the Baptist, he places, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And before the end of the first chapter, the great little encounter with Nathanael, and he ends up saying, "Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." John goes on to speak of seven miracles, again, that John has chosen to record, and he establishes therewith the identity and the power of Christ. These signs serve to underscore the claims of Christ, the claims of Jesus, his purpose and his power, and thus reveal his glory. The first of these, remember, is the wedding at Cana, coming in chapter 2, where he turns water into wine. And he writes, "This is the first of signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." And what happened? We read, "And his disciples believed in him." See, evidence, belief, and life. John has seven signs in total that he uses to build this picture of a mighty God. This is our mighty God. In fact, this is our Christ. Remember, I spoke of Psalm 78 and all the wonders that it records, things such as the parting of the sea. Who is the one who can stand the waters? Who is the one that can bring waters out of a rock? Who is the one that leads by cloud, by the pillar of cloud by day or the fire by night? He is our mighty God, the God of wonders. So again, this was part of the fabric of their faith as Jews, that they served a wonder of a counselor and a mighty God. So what's on the mind of the disciples as they're in the boat? Christ is asleep, the storm rages, the waves are raging as well. And what's on their mind when the sleeping Christ awakes and calms the storm and calms the wave? What wonder of a man is this? What manner of a man is this? Is on their mind. Such a wonder, of course, demanded God and only God as an explanation. So again, this Christ, he's not a worker of, he's not a magician. He's not simply a wise counselor. He is our very God and our mighty God. When Jesus did these signs, like walking on water, calming storms, healing the blind man, he wasn't doing parlor tricks. He's doing this to display his majesty, to display the glory and purposes of God. And it's absolutely clear from John's gospel, the nature and the authority of Christ. He was the agent of creation, but he's also Lord over it. He's the one who can calm the storm and calm the waves. Alongside these signs that he gives, he makes these I am statements. Again, seven I am statements. I am, of course, were the great words that God spoke of himself. He is the one who is self-sufficient. He is the one who is uncreated. And so when Jesus has the I ams on his mouth, he's identifying himself as the mighty God. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. The same who feeds the 5,000. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He heals the blind man, does he not? I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. This is the man who wept outside of Lazarus' grave, 4 days beyond hope, 4 days dead, already rotting, and he calls him to life. I am the resurrection and the life. So these are signs, and they're not signs. I have to be careful, because I know there's a person behind every miracle. But again, keeping in mind what John's purpose was, his ultimate purpose was, I'm telling you who this is. I'm telling you what this is, in a sense. Who and what this is. Like, this is your Messiah. This is the longed-for Messiah. This is the one you've been longing for. This is the one you've been needing and waiting for. He is the Christ. And so these signs are to point us to Christ, and they're to give us evidence that John prays leads to belief and life in his name. You know, the greatest miracle is that transference from darkness into light. And so I'm not denying, you know, we have care connection binders that go out. We long to have you to submit your prayer requests, and we love to hear of your answers to prayer. But sometimes I am, be really careful, and listen with the Holy Spirit this morning. We have to be careful not to, in a sense, not only want to abuse power outwardly, but how do we use God and see God personally? And so, yes, he is the personal God. Not only did he call Lazarus from the dead, as an illustration, as a sign that he is the resurrection and the life, Jesus wept. He wept for his friend. All right? That being said, I want us to have the attitude of the Hebrew boys that went into the fiery furnace saying, God is going to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing. We're not bowing to worship idols. So what a paradox. We have these signs then of a mighty God, and yet this same mighty God, after all the drama of this book, the seven amazing signs, the miracles, he in verse, as we read it before, in chapter 13, washes the feet of his disciples. This was the eternal word that condescends to become human flesh, that our mighty God submits to the cross. That such a wonder of a counselor makes himself of no reputation. You know, this is not good PR. I've heard people of other faiths contend with me that your God is weak and impotent. It's a shame that he is taken to the cross and murdered by mere politicians and religious folk. What kind of God do you serve? It's a paradox. That the eternal enters time, that the immortal dies. Wesley so beautifully put this in the great hymn, And Can It Be? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explain or explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. What kind of savior saves? Well, one who is of necessity both wonderful counselor and mighty God. See, this renewal of creation that I spoke to before has to be wrought by the selfsame Word who made it in the beginning. If it were just a matter of repentance, well, it's not just a matter of repentance. There's a brokenness to our creation. There's a brokenness to us. It's not merely repentance from a trespass. We are corrupted to the core of our nature. Repentance would have been well enough if that's all it was, but we are corrupted to our core. And so we are under that power of corruption, our old natures. We don't have the grace within us which can make us, remake us into that image of God, the image that we marred with our sin. And so what kind of Savior saves? It has to be the selfsame Word that created the world. It has to be the one who is both the just and the justifier, the one who was nailed to the cross, submitted to the cross. He was not straitjacketed and gangplank walked to the cross. He said, I went to the cross to accomplish my death. And at his death and through his death on the cross, we see the justice of God for sin, our sin. He would not be a just God, a righteous God, a righteous judge, if he didn't judge sin. And so he does. And yet he judges sin by justifying us, by taking our place. And he stands then on the cross. And so we see both the just act of God, but the justice of God, the mercy of God, the depth of the love of God, which Wesley sings of. You know, I was thinking of power, obviously, a lot this week. Just want to close by, I was thinking of a passage I was reading. I was so encouraged by this earlier in the week. You know, there are many reasons why I think we long for God's power to be evident in our lives, and I think that's a good longing. We look at the world around us and we see there's so many things to be put to right in our own lives. Our own lives are broken, whether that's health or relationships. And it is right and proper to seek reconciliation and to seek healing and to ask for healing in our land. But where is our hope? Our hope ultimately has to be rooted in our wonder of a counselor and in our mighty God. And so any efforts that we do toward the reconciliation of our land or our families is still rooted in Christ. And I was just so encouraged by this definition, I guess, of power and the source of power and that power has already been affected in my life because I'm a believer. So Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So that's what we have. This light has shone in the darkness, right? That's our spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. He prays that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is a done deal. You already have had the most powerful powerful impact in your life. If you stand here this morning as a Christian, if your faith and trust is not in your own works, but in the work of Christ on the cross, then you already have evidence of the greatest power that the world has ever seen. The power to raise Christ from the dead is the power that is expressed toward you as a saint. The glorious inheritance even of the saints. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so I would suggest to you that when your life seems powerless, when you long to see the power of God transform, that this is where our eyes turn, that our eyes, that we would long to have our hearts enlightened, that we would know beyond the shadow of a doubt the hope to which he has called us. This is Paul's prayer to his church, and this is my prayer to us. You know, it is such great encouragement to me. Not only do we have the wonder of a counselor, but we have a mighty God. He is not impotent to do the works of his counsel. That is what he longs to do and what he has been done. In fact, the very gates of hell don't prevail against the building of his church this morning. Amen.